Well, now, as we turn to Revelation chapter 7, we need just to be reminded of the ending of chapter 6. Do you remember the ending of chapter 6 was that the heaven was departed as a scroll when it is rolled together? These terrible things at the end of the world. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Well, they knew they couldn't. They knew that the wrath of the Lamb was coming upon that generation of unbelievers. But chapter 7 shows us who shall stand in that great day. And you can see it in verse 9, chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the Lamb. Who shall be able to stand in the great day of his wrath? And then it lists the whole of mankind, from the richest and the most powerful to every bondman and every chief captain. On the other hand, when we read in verse 9 of who shall stand, it is equally as widespread a number, a multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. Who shall stand in that great day of the Lord's wrath when he returns? Why? Every believer, everyone who has turned to the Saviour and washed his robes in the blood of the Lamb, everyone who has sought by repentance to have his sins atoned for and comes seeking the blood of the Lord Jesus to cover him, and whose robes are the imputed righteousness of Christ, also described as washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you can see that this chapter is a pause. We're going to go on to the seventh seal in chapter 8, but this is a great pause. God says, stop! And before all the terrible things come upon the earth, seal the number of God's elect. So that's the setting. That's the setting for this glorious chapter. As we turn now to chapter 7, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, if you want to understand it right, it doesn't mean that these things happened successively after those things had happened. Now these things happened. It means after he'd seen the one vision, now his eyes were shown something else, which may well have been there all the time. Do you understand? When he says after these things, he doesn't mean these things happened once in history or were going to happen and then other things were to happen afterwards. No. As he sees the vision, he sees chapter 6 first, and then he sees chapter 7, but there were all things in the vision, and his eyes are taken from one and then to another and then to another, but they're not necessarily successive in historical sequence, do you see? And it makes sense, doesn't it, when you read it? After these things I saw four angels. I saw that, and then I saw that. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, you understand what they're saying? Standing on the four corners of the earth. Well, we know it's a globe. They knew it was a globe. They said for me north, south, east, and west. And the Greeks had a word for the north wind, the east wind, the west wind, and the south wind, and all that went in between. So their thinking isn't very much different from us. But here were these angels restraining the winds, holding back the powers of the winds. And these winds were waiting the command to go forth and wreak havoc on the earth. One of the names that the Greeks had for the wind was Zephyr. That was their name for the west wind. But these were not to be some calm, soothing, gentle, nice zephyrs. They were being restrained for the time being that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, the wind, when it is a damaging wind, wreaks its most terrible vengeance on these three things. When it blows upon the earth, it can create great dust storms. And in the wake of the great dust storms, much death, much destruction, much famine. And it can create great hurricanes and great typhoons. And with these things, houses can be swirled about, and cars can be swirled about. Rivers can be made to be of tremendous power. The wind, when it blows on the earth, is the agent of God's destruction. And then the wind, when it blows on the sea, how rough, how terrible it can be. Storms of the whirlwinds that go up, and the massive tide, and the massive tidal waves that can be of tremendous height and sometimes surprisingly out of nowhere. The wind blows on the sea, and it too wreaks havoc. And the wind blows on the trees. And though this is a section of what happens on earth, when the wind blows on the trees, even in little storms in our country, people are killed when the trees come down. And there is massive destruction. And when the great trees fall, there they remain where they lie. But they destroy houses, and they destroy people, and they destroy all manner of things. And to have them cut up is a major and mammoth task when the disruption occurs. So here is a picture. Now, it may be that this is a spiritual picture. It may be it's literal, or maybe it's literal and spiritual. But if it's spiritual, it's a picture of the powers of evil blowing on the earth and on the peoples. You remember the sea, and if it's symbolic, is the symbol of the chaos of nations, warring against nations like the sea that is everlastingly blowing and setting up mire. So that if it's symbolic, it would mean the constant destruction of the earth by the various ways that God has appointed, and of the peoples warring against each other, and this whole business of a total unsettlement and warring. But I think it's probably just a physical picture. And here were these angels restraining the winds for the time being. And I saw another angel ascending from the east. Almost certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has the seal of the living God. And it would seem to me, and to most interpreters, that no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ is permitted to have the monarch's seal. We may be sealed in our Father, but it's the seal of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the one who has the original, the one who has the seal and makes the imprint, is the monarch. And therefore, this is almost certainly the Saviour. Not every interpreter thinks so, but the majority do. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreigners. Now that looks like a royal we. There's only one angel mentioned, but he says, till we have sealed. He might have meant himself and the other angels perhaps, but he's just got the one seal, and it looks as if this is a royal we. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreigners. Now, this question of the sealing. You remember that the scripture speaks of us being sealed with the Spirit of God. And this is the most wonderful thing. If something came, say a letter, with the monarch's seal upon it, it meant that it was genuine. It meant that it came with his authority, if you like. He owned it. The seal is a mark or a badge of ownership, of having been sent by and of belonging to the king. And when we're sealed with the Spirit, what it means is that Christians have the Spirit. You remember the Holy Spirit was sent down because the Lord Jesus had achieved the atonement on the cross, and it was his reward that the Spirit should indwell his people. And the Spirit, if you like, is also called, you remember, the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest means that there's more to come. It's not unfair to translate it the first instalment, but it's not quite what is said, but it gives you the understanding. We have the Spirit, and by having the Spirit to help us in spiritual things in all sorts of ways, he it was who convicted us of sin, he it was who gave us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, he it was who turned us to the scriptures that we might understand the scriptures, and continually comes to our aid to help us to understand the scriptures. It's he who supports our prayers and makes them perfect. He is the beginning of heaven in our hearts. He is the earnest of what is to follow. And he also is the seal. His presence in our hearts is the badge that we are the gods, the fathers, that we are Christ. He within us, the third person of the Godhead, means that the first and second persons of the Godhead concur, and we belong to him. So that is some of the teaching of the seal. Now you remember, on another tab, that Cain had a mark upon him, or a seal. Nobody knows what it was, but it was sufficient to prevent people coming at him to murder him. He'd murdered somebody, and he thought now everybody that found him would murder him. And God says, I will set a mark upon you so that nobody will murder you. Many people think it was something that made him look so loathsome that nobody would actually go near him. We don't know. More to the point, do you remember the blood that was put upon the lintels? The blood of the Passover lamb? And the Lord said, when I shall see the blood, I will pass over you. When I'm destroying the firstborn throughout Egypt, I will make an exception of those of you who have exercised faith in my word and have put the blood on the lintels. So long as every Israelite was believing and did as he was told, then it would only fall upon, the judgment would only fall upon the Egyptians. And so the mark meant that they were spared. And there is a sense in which here that meaning is part of the meaning of seal. People who are sealed have the mark of the Redeemer's blood, of his ransom price, of his shed blood upon them. We're not told what the mark is, it's just the seal of the living God. But it has that effect of demarking, of making this group of people who have this seal special, like the people were special who put the blood upon their upon the mantle and upon the doorpost. So he says, there is the seal, and do not allow this to begin, this terrible destruction, this terrible thing that is coming upon the earth. Do not allow it to start until we've sealed the servants of our gods in our foreheads. Now this book, Revelation, was written to help Christians, us as well as the early generation. We go through so many terrible things. There are so many wicked things happening upon earth. Christians are pursued, and they do need to know that spiritually nothing can hurt them. Of course the Lord Jesus was put to death. Of course we read in this book of martyrs, we read in the previous chapter. But we heard even on Sunday, didn't we? fear not him who's able to kill the body and then has no more that he could do, but fear him who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And we have no fear. The Lord has saved us. And though we may suffer death, yet our souls shall be saved. Though we may suffer persecution, though we may suffer tribulation, as this very chapter says we will, yet we do not have to fear in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, that we've been dismissed, that we are not owned, that we don't belong, that we've been failures in some way, and because of our sin these things have been allowed to happen to us. No. It's the servants of our God, the faithful ones, the true ones, that are so sealed, so that in the midst of all these things, and whatever they suffer, they are still owned by God, and they are accepted from much of the evil that goes by. So this is the picture, so that Christians in the world may now know that they're sealed. Whatever evil comes upon the world, and if we live in days that are going to get worse and worse, and if Christians are going to be persecuted, we know that we who believe are sealed. We shall come through, and we shall come through shining brighter and brighter, and we shall not fail. Well, that's the picture. And then we have this very difficult passage to interpret. And I'm not going to attempt a detailed interpretation. It may be that all the commentators which are mystified, I think the answer to this will become clear when it happens. And I think that we have to, you remember the blessing upon those who read and on those who hear the words of this book. Our job is to preserve this, and it will eventually become clear in its detail. Now, I don't expect, because I didn't alert you, and unless you know already, I don't expect you notice in this list of the tribes of Israel that one was missing. And I don't know if you have any idea which one is missing. There were, as you know, 13 tribes. There were the 12 sons of Jacob, but Joseph, you remember, had two children who were both included in the number of the tribes, giving us 13. Okay. Joseph's name normally falls out, you see, and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, take his place. In other words, it's the next generation down. Joseph hasn't lost anything. He's got two tribes, not one. But usually the names of Manasseh and Ephraim are included. So you've still got 13 if Joseph's name drops out. Okay. Again, Levi, the tribe of Levi, had no land. They were to be the priests, and they were to be scattered throughout all the tribes of Israel. So that when you get a list of the tribes that had land, again you get a list of 12, but it doesn't include Levi. And the reason it doesn't include Levi is because they're talking about the distribution of the land. So when, in the blessing of Moses, the list does not include Simeon, we have to think now, is there a particular reason why Simeon is omitted? And probably it has to do with the cruelty, and perhaps he was more cruel than Levi, but we aren't sure, commentators aren't sure, why he was omitted in the blessing of Moses. Now there are lists of the tribes in Ezekiel, and the tribe that is missing here is certainly included there, where what is spoken of is the future blessings that they all will have. Anyone realise which tribe is missing? No. Dan. It's Dan. The tribe of Dan is missing in this list. You actually get Manasseh, who's one of the sons of Joseph, see? And then you get Joseph. And I think all you have to understand is Joseph is put for Ephraim. But the tribe that is missing in that case is Dan. And maybe if this is a spiritual list and not a literal list of the 144,000 who are saved, if it's a spiritual list, then it looks as if the reason is to show us that seeing that Dan was the forerunner in worshipping the golden calf and caused so many of the Israelites to sin by worshipping the golden calf and naming the very place where it was done, Dan. That spiritually, that's the reason that they were saved. But I don't think we're to think that there was nobody saved from the tribe of Dan. Now, that's what you're saying if you say this is a literal list, if there were just 144,000 saved from the tribes. There are various objections to that. The first objection would be that nobody from the tribe of Dan would be saved. The next objection is that it's an equal number from every tribe, notwithstanding the difference in the sizes of the tribes. That seems to work. And then there is also the objection that there's only 144,000. And 144,000, for sure, there's more than 144,000 Old Testament saints in the days before the coming of Christ. And even if you included the saved Jews that have come after, who probably ought to be included in verse 9 anyway, it does look to me as if that number is far too small. There's no intention that it should be literal. Furthermore, the actual number is really another way of saying it's scarcely going to be literal. It's 12. 12s are 144. Now, 12 is symbolic of the tribes of Israel. 12 is symbolic of the numbers of the apostles. And it seems, and it's 10 by 10 by 10, and 10 is always in a symbol as a number, also a series of completion. So that here we have, if you like, the symbolic number of the completion of all the true Israel of God. Not the literal Israel, but what is referred to by Paul as being the Israel of God. Jew and Gentile. Every saved person of all times, the Israel of God, the true Israel. As Paul says, not everybody who is of Israel is truly of Israel, but those who believe with the faith of Abraham. So I think you do wisest to think of this list of the 144,000 as symbolic of all the saved in Christ of all time. You have a further problem if you don't think it's that. Because later on, in the chapter, as we shall come to, those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who surely are the only ones that go to heaven, and the only ones who can truly worship the Saviour, are seen as falling down. But of course, 144,000 aren't included in that if we take it literally. Which is also a problem. Now, I want you to try and see what I think is the explanation. You remember at verse 1 I said, after these things, didn't mean historically afterwards, but the vision was of one thing, and then after that he saw another vision, something that was there the whole time, but his eyes turned from one to the other. And this is what happens here in verse 9 as well. After this, I beheld, you see? After this, I beheld. I looked at this, I heard the number of the sealed. Interesting expressions. God revealed to him. But now, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. God numbered 144,000, but here was a multitude that no man could number. Now, I think it's best interpreted by saying it's the same lot, it's the same people, it's the same group. He sees him now differently. See, he heard the number of the sealed, but he didn't see them. See, I heard the number of the sealed. Nowhere says that he saw anything. And then in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number. I think it's the same people, same thing, the same thing that's being talked about. You see, symbolized from the one point of view by God's numbering. He alone knows how many they are, but the perfect numbering of all the true Israel of God. And then he looks and he sees them, and he sees it differently. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And we've come across this exact expression before in an earlier chapter. It speaks of people, nations. If you think about people in their country of birth, politically, their birth country, kindred, their family birth, people, their tribes, if you like, and tongues, their languages. But however, again, you look at the same people, but the people who belong to a nation also have a language, and also have a tribe, or a family, and also probably have a wider, close-knit social group. See? So, each one belongs to a nation, and a kindred, and a people, and a tongue. They're not different sets of people, you see? Everybody has one of those. Let me try and put it another way. We're British. Many of you come from the Cook family. and we're Anglo-Saxon, and we speak English. The same people fall into each of those categories. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The people are viewed at in all sorts of different ways. So there's a great multitude which no man can number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Now that's a wonderful thing. It suggests, you see, that there'll be no language where someone won't be safe from. There'll be no family where someone, one generation or another, won't be safe from. There'll be no political entity, even one as small as Andorra, where someone, at some time, won't be saved out of, do you see? It's looked at in all the different ways. And this is the multitude that no man could number. Of all nations, kindreds, peoples and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. So here, in contradistinction to the verse 15, where all the chief captains and everybody called to the mountains to fall on them, they were unbelieving, they were unbelievers to the last, and these were the ones that were there at the end. But there's a great multitude that no man can number. The biggest number of any grouping ever in the world, all the saved from the first to the last, is the most massive kingdom the world will ever have known. I mean, the British Empire was huge in its time. But all the years that the British Empire existed as an empire, it won't match the number of the saints of God in his kingdom of all the years that the kingdom of God adds up to. And so on with every other nation that there's ever been. There is no kingdom. The Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords. There's no kingdom like his kingdom. And so there's a great multitude that no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And they stand before the throne. Who shall stand at the wrath of the Lamb? Well, there'll be no wrath for them. Their wrath has been averted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the robes that they've been given. They stood before the Lamb, before the throne. They acknowledged his kingship. They acknowledged his salvation. They were clothed with white robes. They've been justified. Their sins have been covered. Their own righteousnesses have been blotted out, and the righteousness which is of Christ has covered them. And palms in their hands. And you think of the story, don't you, recorded in John 12, where when the Lord Jesus came to enter into Jerusalem, and he came upon an ass and the foal of an ass, they cast palms in the way. And that was a way of acknowledging him to be king. Though he was on an ass, and though he was meek and had salvation, you remember, but he was acknowledged to be the king. So the palms in their hands mean that they acknowledged the Saviour to be king. And this great multitude cried with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Here was the vast multitude, all of whom owned that their salvation was entirely due to God the Father and to God the Son. Salvation to our God. Salvation has come from our God. It's entirely due to our God. Salvation to our God. First person and the second person of the Godhead, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now you see the point I was making. If the 144,000 aren't these, the 144,000, they can't worship another. They look to be saved on another basis. And that can't be right. So therefore I think that's an added argument. Thinking that this is another way of looking at that 144,000, that they're crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." The 144,000 are all the Jews and all the Gentiles put together, the saved of Israel, the saved of the true Israel of God, New Testament and Old Testament saints, Jew and Gentiles, and they all cry, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." John saw this, soon after Christ had gone to glory. I mean, he was contemporary with Christ a good some years after, but many of the people doubtless that he saw in this vision hadn't yet been born. And we are those. We shall cry like that one day. We shall cry out salvation to our God. And it's a wonderful thing that while we're on earth, we can join with that worship by singing and praising and praying and saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels, the elect angels, stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. We agree with this. We agree that salvation has come to all people who are saved through the instrumentality of the Father, through his electing love, and through the atoning death of the Saviour upon the cross and his resurrection. Amen. Salvation entirely belongs to our God. And then they add something. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Well, we've had blessing and glory and wisdom and power and might before, but this has thanksgiving and honour additionally to a previous opportunity of praise that we'd seen from the angels. Blessing, they say. Now, this is different. Salvation to our God means that we ascribe our salvation to God. Salvation is all due to him. But this is not the way you're to take to here. Blessing to our God. No, they're not saying that God is the author of every blessing. He's saying now, we praise God. Blessing to our God. We are now praising God. So they're taking up that thing. The Saviour is the author of salvation. And for that reason, he deserves blessing. Now, remember that I taught you, whenever the word blessing occurs in the Bible, if it's talking about God blessing us, then it's his unique favour towards us. We can't bless God in any way. We can't convey anything to God that doesn't first come from us. So when it has to do with men blessing God, it means praise. It's a synonym for praise. So we're saying, praise is right for God. Glory is right for God for what he's done. Wisdom, what a wonderful way to think of salvation. Could any man ever have invented it? This way of causing a virgin to conceive and to bear a son so that the Lord Jesus could be perfectly God and perfectly man, so that God's justice and his holiness could be satisfied with his love as well, all mixed together. What a wonderful wisdom in planning the salvation of us all. So it's all gathered together. If we sing this blessing and glory and honour, it's hard to put sufficient content in it. Blessing and glory and wisdom. Thanksgiving, how much we have to thank the Lord for. But supremely how he worked all things together for good. How the time when we were born was such that we would hear the gospel where we did. How all things worked together so that we would hear the gospel. And honour. What honour we should give. Who should be honoured like God the Father and God the Son? Who has elevated us to such heights? And who deserves all the honour that all the hearts of the saved people could bring? And power and might be unto our God forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. His power shall never cease. His might shall never cease. And it will be from everlasting to everlasting. This is what the saints will be doing. We'll be praising him and worshipping him. This is what the elders and the people around the throne, the angels and the elders and the beasts shall be worshipping him. This will be other things to do as well. But the worship is the centerpiece and what we want to express more than everything else. Imagine expressing that. What shall it be to be there? Imagine expressing that with every other Christian that's ever lived and with the elect angels and with the four living beasts and in the presence of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing to be there. And then one of the elders comes to John and says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Now, it's not that he doesn't know the answer and John does. John doesn't know the answer. It's to draw attention to in that sort of approach. That's what's happening. One of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? So this is making sure that us believers on earth all know who's being talked about, that it's Christians, you see. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Not the great tribulation. The Lord Jesus spoke of the great tribulation that would happen. He spoke of it in Matthew 24, and he was referring to the oppression of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the most terrible, that is the most terrible thing that he said that ever would occur and would never be as bad again, affecting believers and affecting the Jewish nation. And there were all those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if you're on the mountain, doing your kefir on that pass top, leave your coat, just escape to the hills and so on. And they did, and they were saying, but the Jewish nation was then destroyed, it was a terrible. But it's not referring to that. It's not the great tribulation. It is, they are they which come out of great tribulation. Now the word there is there in Greek. Let me just in 2 seconds give you a grammar lesson. If Greek wants to express an abstract noun, if it wants to say love, it says the love. If it wants to say blessing, abstract things you can't get hold of, you see. If it wants to say blessing, it says the blessing. If it wants to say goodness, it says the goodness. English never does. English always says blessing, love, goodness, anything abstract. It only says the when it's going on to say something else. The love which we have for somebody, or the blessing which we received, or the goodness that we had. Then we put the, but normally we don't. So if the Greek has it, which it does, then the English normally doesn't have it. So it's great tribulation, not the great tribulation. In this particular case. And of course what it means is that every Christian of every generation comes out of some measure of tribulation in their lives. No Christian, unless they're saved on their deathbed, but even then maybe they've been through terrible things before, but no Christian does not receive some measure of tribulation and pain and anguish in the cause of the gospel. These are they that came out of great tribulation. Every believer this is referring to. All the ones with right robes, every believer. It's this whole ones that we could see in verse 9. Clothed with white robes, the great multitude that no man could number. Who are they? They include the martyrs, because we're told in chapter 7, verse 11, that they had white robes. But it's all the saved of all time. He said, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Why does he say that? It's for the believers who are alive then in John's time. It's for the believers who lived at the time of the Reformation. It's the believers who live now. That we might know that whatever the tribulation we're going through, and particularly if it's persecution, it's not because we're rejected. We too shall be received into glory, even if we're martyrs. And we too shall come. And we too shall have the perfection of God, the white robes. And we too shall join that worshipping throng. The fact that we're oppressed, the fact that men throw stones at us, the fact that men burn us in the fire, the fact that people are hostile, the fact that people take no notice of our gospel. It will come to an end and we shall come to the glory. We're not to say, oh, we won't get there now. We're not as good as other generations. We're not as good as other Christians. We've all shared, each in our way, each in the difficulties of our times. And we shall come through into this great gathering. This is encouragement for Christians. That's why it's given. And we won't be hurt by any of the things that are happening upon earth. That is to say, spiritually hurt, so that our salvation will be taken away. We might have to be martyrs. We might have to go through pain. We might have to be burned in the fire. We might have to just see others ignoring us or being unkind to us or laughing at us. But all these things, we shall come out of these things and we shall enter into the glory. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is what every believer has done. In turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, in repenting of our sins, we've put off our own righteousnesses and we have put on His righteousness. His blood has cleansed us from our sins. We've washed our robes, we've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So we shall see the King in all his glory. We shall be there. We shall participate in this great gathering. If you like to go and join with all the choirs and join in a big church singing, or go and join a choir singing, think what it will be like to be in this gathering. And then, as a word to the people who've been oppressed, they shall hunger no more. Right? We have to live in the dens and the mountains of the earth. We have to starve. And we have to be like Paul, 40 days and nights in the deep. They shall hunger no more. Neither shall they thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them. Well, maybe that has meaning for you today. But imagine what it was like when the sun shone upon the crucified ones. Imagine what that was like. Thirst. Not hunger, but thirst. The sun. Scorched in the desert, perhaps. We like to see the sun, but not everybody does. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, not even the heat of burning by fire. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. The Lord always promised that we would feast again anew with him in his kingdom. Do you remember? But the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, with all his power, all his honour, and all his glory, and all his kingship, shall feed them. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. This is us, as we are now. It's all that happened. So that we don't give up. So that we don't think our situation is so dreadful. I wonder what all the Russians thought during the time that they were being imprisoned by the communists. What they thought in China when the communists were imprisoning them. Perhaps it broke their health, it broke their bones, it broke their body. They tried to break the back of their worship. They never did, but many died. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. The sun shall not light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Everything that's upset them, everything that's spoiled for them, everything that's distressed them. The separation from children, perhaps, when a father was taken into jail. When the children were taken away to be raped or to be put to death and ripped apart in front of their parents, that happens sometimes, anything that proves tears. Not to make Christians get bitter, not to make Christians upset. For what a wonderful thing, what a picture it is. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. A mother wipes the eyes of a child. Sort of subside in their sobbing, but it's the ministration of care and of love, the ministration of restoration. God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, in our soul, from everybody's eyes. And that means, of course, that there'll be no more memory of it, I guess. And that means that when we pass into the glory, these things shall have ceased, as far as we're concerned. We shall be thoroughly restored and thoroughly perfected and thoroughly happy. Well, no, it's a very poor exposition. But there we are, just a little bit of chapter 7 to encourage believers in the midst of the most diabolical times. These are dark times.